63rd book of the Bible. You know what that book is, right? 66 books, right? It's 2 John. You turn to the back of your Bibles, 63rd book of the Bible, book of 2 John. I'm preaching through an entire book this morning. Probably one of the shortest epistles that we have. And it's the only epistle written to a lady. If we think the lady is a real lady, sometimes they would say to the elect lady, and it might be a church. It might be symbolic or metaphoric in nature. And some people think that. So regardless if it's a real woman with her children or it's a church in the sense of the church and then its children, its members, the interpretation and the application is going to be the same. Now, I want you to take notice of how many times he uses the word truth in here. And 2 John is going to run on the same tracks a lot like 1 John. In fact, you can find in 3 John where he talks to Gaius and to some of these other people in Diotrephes about people need to be avoided and people need to be pursued in their testimony. It's a lot like what he's been writing here in 1 and 2 John. So when we get to 2 John and we're reading this epistle here, John the apostle, one good thing about John is he writes in senses of black and white. He doesn't use a lot of color, but there's black and white. There's right and wrong. There's truth and error. And he tells you to avoid one and to pursue another. So 2 John, he says in verse 1, he says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Now this is a standard form of how Greco-Roman letters were written in the first century. You have a salutation, you have this kind of greeting, then you have a body of a letter, then a conclusion. And so he says in verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." That little phrase, "in truth and love," you're going to see it broken down bit by bit on how true love always is built upon truth. And real truth, as a foundation, always breeds true love. The two go together. You can't have one without the other. And he says, and we see this in Ephesians 4. Remember he talks about, you know, speaking the truth in love? You got it right here in 2 John. Verse 4, he says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." There's the commandment. And he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." So what's he saying so far in verse 4? He's glad that he finds his children of this woman, whether real children. She's a real woman, then probably she's a widow. Maybe she wrote to John, had some questions, because he's going to talk about deceivers and things of this sort a little bit later on, and he's responding back to her. Whatever it is, he doesn't want to continue on, as he said at the very end, because he wants to see her face to face so that, you know, her joy will be made full. But he goes and talks about, from right off the get-go, about what it means to serve the Lord. He says, I ask you, not as writing to you a new commandment. I'm not trying to invent anything new here. I'm not inventing the wheel again. But the one which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. That's the commandment. So he says, we love one another. And what does that love mean? He says, we walk according to his commandments. We do the things that please him. It's not just something subjective or something nebulous or something I'm left up for me to define. I seek to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's not hard to understand. If I love somebody, you want to do with what's going to help them, what's going to motivate them, what's going to encourage them, what's going to build them up. And, of course, when it comes to Jesus Christ, I have to understand, I have to get into the mind of Christ. How do I do that? I don't Ouija board it. I go to his word, you see. Because he's going to talk about the teachings of Jesus later on, how people avoid that. And so if they avoid that, how can they walk in his commandment? Which means, how can they love? So they're going to violate a very moral, practical commandment of loving one another because they're violating a more fundamental principle, which is his teachings. And so he starts off this whole thing here saying that we've heard from the beginning, this love one another, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. This isn't heavy duty here. He's not giving her a whole list of do's and don'ts, a punch list of how to get to heaven or whatever. Now he says in verse 7, he starts off verse 7 with this word "for many deceivers," because many deceivers. So whatever has taken place in verses 4 through 6 sets the stage for verse 7. So on one hand, if you kind of, you know, break this down, here's this woman who has this testimony, because he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. She has a testimony about here with her children. And so this testimony that ministers to other verse 4 is the first thing we see, is that you practice the truth, verses 4 through 6. You practice loving the brethren. That's your practice. Like a lawyer has a practice, a doctor has a practice, you have a practice as a Christian. And it's called loving the brethren. That's what he says here in verses 4 through 6. Now what's going to try and torpedo that, practicing the truth, is if you don't do what the second part of this letter says, which is what? Protecting the truth. How do you protect the truth? Well, there's some things you're going to need to avoid, and there are people. And that's what he says in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, he's going to tell her to watch herself and things like this, but let's just stop in verse 7 for a second. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. He starts off with for because this is what will topple practicing the truth. When you start listening to false teaching, deceivers, Antichrist out there that take you away from Christ and deceive you, where it's going to show up isn't just in your doctrinal statement, it's going to show up in the practicalities of your life when it comes to loving the brethren. People that I've seen that's gone off into error and gone off into false teaching, the first thing they start doing is get so enamored with the teaching, guess who gets thrown under the bus? People who don't agree with the teaching. Now, you would tend to think if they had the truth, and it's really the truth, they would exude patience, exude compassion for the ignorant and for the rest of us, poor people who don't understand the intricacies of what this person now has this great enlightenment for. Just the opposite happens. They have more impatience toward people. They're expecting you to get on board now. They don't have time for the ignorant. They don't love the brethren. People who have the truth can practice the truth, and the most visible form of practicing the truth is you lay down your life and you love the brethren and you serve them. Now think about this. This is a very practical litmus test for false teachers. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. The way you're going to be able to see that they're deceivers is on the practical side, is that they will not have love for the brethren. Okay, so this is I would never have thought that to be a litmus test for false teaching, but it is. They have no patience with those who don't see the things that they see. Now he goes on, he tells them some things that cause them to be deceivers, he says in verse 7, who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now what does that mean? Why would that be the mark he talks to this lady or this church and her children about as the mark of being a deceiver? Because this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Those who do not believe Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Why that? I mean, historically, that probably was true. These Gnostics and these itinerant preachers. Can you remember, hotels back then were few and far between. Taverns and inns where you could stay. Most people went from house to house or went from city to city and stayed with Christians. House churches, things like this. Maybe this lady wrote, part of her writing to John was, look, we got these people coming in town. You know, what should we do with them? You know? And maybe he's writing her, trying to counsel with her. On one hand, you know, she's hospitable. And so that's part of the showing the love toward the brethren. Hey, he doesn't say, quit being hospitable. But he's going to talk about a little bit later on that she needs to watch herself and not let these people in, basically. And so in light of that, when you have that kind of trafficking among people who claim to be Christians, yeah, I'm a Christian. And at the same time, they don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You know, that was the real signal heresy back then. But why is that given to us? For us to apply. When we think of Jesus Christ as not coming in the flesh with a lost person or a deceiver, an antichrist, somebody who comes as, not just as a Christian, but as a Christian teacher, how does that manifest itself today for us? I mean, I don't really run across very many people in my circles that come in and they're really saying Jesus Christ just hadn't come in the flesh. Just don't really run across it that much. Do you? Or maybe there's forms of it that we do run across that make application here. What kind of forms can someone say about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Or maybe we should turn it around this way and say, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to have come in the flesh in the first place? And how is that being denied by certain Christian teachers today? Okay. Okay. Yeah. 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 Okay, that's good. What about divinity? I mean, sometimes I'll get that. I mean, he didn't talk about that. He talks about the flesh part. In other words, basically, Jesus Christ wasn't a man. He didn't come in the flesh. So from a Jewish perspective, the Messiah hadn't come yet. He's still out there on the horizon somewhere. Jesus ain't it, you see. So, yeah, that's part of the rejection. That's a heretic. That's an antichrist. That's a deceiver. What would be another aspect of him not coming in the flesh? Yeah, it's true. Right, he became a man. Think about when Jesus Christ became a man, he came in the flesh, he came and he identified with us. Anything that takes away that identity of him with us needs to be protected, needs to be scrutinized. If he can't identify with his people, then he can't represent his people. I mean, this is huge. He has to represent me before the Father. Everything I have before the Father has to come through Christ. If Christ, some way, shape, form, isn't related to me in some way, shape, form, then that way, shape, form, I can't relate to His Heavenly Father. And that's what has to be protected. So the aspects of Him being, in general, a man, simply a man, yeah, we understand that. But all the other aspects of what it means for Him to be a man, in the sense of Him representing me, Him undergoing the death, you know, on the cross for my sins, all these things are part and parcel with being protected to this lady and making sure you not only practice the truth, but you protect the truth. Many deceivers have gone to the world. If you don't protect the truth, guess what? You're not going to be able to practice the truth. And that's really the heart and soul of the sermon this morning. Very simple statement. If you can take it home with you, you can memorize. If you don't protect the truth, you will not be able to practice the truth. Because that's what he's saying here. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. He calls it, this is the Antichrist. So go to the heart of this. He doesn't identify with his people. He's not human, not man, whatever it might be. But he doesn't identify with his people. Now think about that when the temptations come down in your neck of the woods. When you're going through temptation, it's very easy to think you're on your own. Where Hebrews 4 is very, very clear. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, in order to sympathize, he has to be with. I mean, he was one of us. He still is. He's a man, you see. And so when I'm tempted to think he doesn't sympathize, I'm tempted to not believe he came in the flesh. It's a form of that. And that's why it's sin. That's why it's deception. I'm believing a lie if I believe that he can't sympathize with my weakness. Because if I believe he sympathizes with my weakness, I'll go to him. I'll feel a camaraderie with him. I'll petition him, you see. It'll become a source of strength. So expect that kind of philosophy, spirit of the age or whatever, to permeate every temptation we have, as well as all these higher up deceptions and philosophies out there that many people believe in and bank their hope on, for which is futility. Okay, let's keep reading what he says in verse 7. He says, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now, the admonition is for her to watch yourselves when it comes to these deceivers. Why? On one hand, the deceivers are going to be in your midst, but number two, you can lose something. Really? How do you lose your salvation? Is that what they're saying here in verse 8? How do you lose what God has started, a good work that He says He'll accomplish in Philippians 1:6? How do you lose what is in the Son's hand that's also in the Father's hand? It says in John chapter 10. How does God lose His elect? You have some people that preach that. You can lose that. You can lose your salvation. Well, that's not true. You can't lose those things. On the other hand, I don't want to take the teeth from the text. You can lose something, right or wrong. And that's what it says. I'm just reading what it says. So some people have parsed it out and said, well, what do you lose is rewards on the judgment day, but you don't really lose salvation. Well, once again, I think what... it's a human attempt to try to understand two truths, like the conditional truth over here and the sovereignty truth over here. Instead of letting them both hold, You try to side with one over the other. You try and solve with the sovereignty and pray and say we don't have responsibility. You side with the responsibility and say, well, God's limited. He's in process theology or something. And you try to, you know, characterize one side so that you can hold to the other side. Now, you can suffer real loss here, as it says in 2 John. So we don't take the teeth out of that. You can lose if you don't watch yourself. You can lose if you fall into deception. Christians lose when they fall into deception. On the other hand, we know God's going to protect his people from deception. We're told that in Matthew 24. It's possible to deceive the very elect, he talks about. He says, but they're not going to be deceived. They're going to persevere to the end. So as the admonition is that you can lose, it's also true in God's sovereignty that you can't lose. So it's almost like what it says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, to him who overcomes, I will not erase his name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Nobody's name gets erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. No, no. And if you overcome, I won't erase it. Okay. So it's almost like an oxymoron. There's a condition to be met so that your name is not erased. On the other hand, God doesn't erase names from the Book of Life. They're in there from all eternity. But there's a real possibility, on the possibility categories, names can be erased if you don't overcome. Which means what? You must overcome. There's a condition. And you will overcome. There's the sovereignty. Both have to be in play there. Both have teeth. Both need to be respected for what they really are. You had better overcome. If you don't overcome, well, his name was erased in the Lamb's Book of Life. His name was never in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can say that, you see. But in a real sense, since names aren't erased, we just say his name never was in the book. But you have to hold to both. Just like he's saying here, don't lose what we have accomplished. Watch yourself. So the condition for us to watch is present and imminent for us to do. And he goes on, he says, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Wow. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Look what he says in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far, goes on ahead. Now, he doesn't say anyone who is deceived. Could have said that because he mentions deceivers in verse 7. But he uses a little phrase, goes too far. Why would he say that? Passage in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he actually admonishes the Corinthians. They had a problem, and he deals with them on basically, he summarizes the first three chapters, and he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. There's an aspect where you can run ahead and do things or make constructions or make syllogisms, logical conclusions on things that aren't meant to be. The most classic to me of this is infant baptism, where you don't have it in Scripture, but yet you put those dots together and you try and build, you know, this edifice out there and say that this is what we're called to do. Now, it's not as dangerous as what these people are doing here, you understand? People do this all the time in systematics and theology and practice and whatever. I think God's Word says this, and when you go to God's Word, there's no text for God's Word that says that. And so instead of just laying it there and allowing the Lord to use those scriptures to form men's consciences, well, we want to form your conscience, and we'll take this point, and we'll make a third point, and you've got to submit to that third point, see? But that third point's our point. That third point is the syllogism we made. And so we're going to hold your feet to the fire if you don't hold to that third point. In reality, there's not a third point that's biblical. It seems to be logical, but it's not biblical. You've got to be careful with that. Because when you don't have text underneath your feet to defend it, and someone calls your hand on it, and you don't have text, then you're going to be acting like these people here. And this is when the deception can really be bad, especially when you're dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's dangerous. And in fact, he says to this woman, think about this. Like I think Lori said earlier when he talks about this is true and true religion, you know, showing hospitality and showing, you know, widows and orphans in their times of distress, it says in James chapter 1. He says to this woman, limit your hospitality. You better not give them a greeting. Don't let them into your house. Of course, you've got to slam the door on people. And undoubtedly, he says this to this lady because this is probably her ministry. This is her testimony. She was known for it. She received people in, evangelists, itinerant preachers, things of this sort. And then she would send them on their way, feed them, and, you know, whatever they needed for their journey. And so maybe she was writing to him, whatever. He's addressing her and saying, you can't let these people in your house. So in other words, you need to know the difference between showing hospitality to a stranger, and you entertain angels, as it says in Hebrews 13, and that's a good thing. Being a good Samaritan, you see a guy laying in the ditch. Well, you're supposed to go and help him. Yeah, but what happens if he's a Mormon? Guess what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to help him. He's hurting. He's in the ditch. The Mormon comes to my door and knocks and says, hey, I need a place to stay so I can continue preaching my Mormonism. I don't let him in my house. If he's in the ditch hurting, I'll pick him up and I'll bring him to my house and I'll take care of him and I'll feed him and things of this sort because he's a fellow human being who's in the ditch. I'm helping a person who's in the ditch, who's actually needing physical aid and things of this sort. That's a different category than this guy doesn't agree with me. He preaches a different doctrine, doesn't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and I'm going to aid and abet in a crime. There's two different categories here, and you need to understand the difference between the two. And he's putting this guy here with this woman saying, look, you got to understand there's limits to your hospitality, especially when you know what a person is up to, what they're doing, and by what you're giving them aids and abet in their activity. But I've seen Christians go the opposite extreme and say, well, then we must practice actual hate toward these people in every other category. Not necessarily. No, I don't do that. But when he says don't even give them a greeting, he means in that category giving them a greeting as if it's okay for them to do and continue to do the things that they do. So there's demarcation lines here that we have to draw in the line in the sand that we don't cross when it comes to people who we know are teaching false things. Because why? What's at stake? Well, one, your reward. You could lose it, number one. Number two, what else is at stake? The practicing of the truth, which is in what? Loving the brethren. And you'll be taking in all these heretics and things of this sort. You're going to be bringing people into your home who's going to do what? Affecting you and your faith, and maybe others, your children, and affecting their faith and giving them exposure to things that they shouldn't be exposed to. So in our practicing of the truth, we also have to protect the truth. Now, when he talks about protecting the truth, here's one aspect of it, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Think about how important truth is to you and to me as a means to an end. One of those conditions we talked about. You can't be saved apart from the truth. Never heard these. I hear this all the time. You hear it on TV many times. They'll say, well, that's his version of the truth. There's no version of the truth. There's just the truth. That, quote, version of the truth is called your opinion. That's an opinion you have. That's your perspective of what you saw, heard, tasted, smelled, whatever it might be in your senses. But the truth is always the truth. And the truth is found in the Scriptures. The truth, God is the truth. God isn't like my opinion of God kind of thing. As if that's the truth. So we need the truth more than anything else in the world. Book of Proverbs says you sell everything you have to find the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the truth that God withholds from reprobates, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Where he talks about it's because of that that God takes away the truth and they can't be saved. It's the truth. He says in verse 9, he says in chapter 2, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Sounds like 2 John. For those who perish, because, this is why they perish, they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We don't live in a vacuum, because it says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. Not that they might believe in nothing, that they might just be agnostic. See, the agnostic who says, I don't believe in anything, is an idiot. Because it says here, he's been given over to believe what is false. Sorry, there's no third way. There's truth and false. There's error and there's accuracy. And here he says, if you don't have the truth, you're given over to believe what is false. The reason? To be judged. Who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And that's why he says, when he talks about Christians in verse 13, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So if I'm going to be sanctified by the Spirit, it's going to be by faith in the truth. And if I'm sanctified, it means from the beginning I was chosen for salvation because I was loved by God. And if that truth is not on the table, you cannot be saved. And you will be given over to deluding influence, and you'll be believing what's false, and you'll be calling that the truth. You ever thought about that as you sit here? How do you know you really believe the truth today? How do you know you're not sitting around with a bunch of other heretics who just believe a bunch of lies? You ever wonder about that, saying, man, what am I doing here? Maybe all these people are going to be going to hell, and I'm just going to be part of the gang going to hell with them. How do I really know that what I'm really believing, I'm believing the truth? How do I know I'm just really not caught up in a Jim Jones cult and drinking Kool-Aid and I'll be just dying in my sins someday and going to hell? You ever thought that? Yeah, no. I never think that. I'm mindless. I never think. I just don't think at all. I just follow. No. You should be thinking. You should be Berean. You should be looking at things. But there's a pecking order. When we come to the Scriptures and say, this is God's Word, that means we're saying, this is the truth. This other book over here is not the truth. Even Catholics who add 13 books to my Bible isn't the truth. So when I come to the truth, I have to also reject things in order to stay the course and keep believing the truth. God's expecting that of you. He's expecting that of this lady. I don't even want them in your house. Don't even give them a greeting. I don't want you trampling, getting close to things that are error that can impede upon your progress in the truth. I mean, simple in mathematics, 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not any other number. And there's a kabillion numbers out there that want to vie for the four position. Sorry, in that equation, it's going to be four. It's not going to be anything else. I'm rejecting all the other infinite numbers out there, prime or not. It's going to be four. There it is. And that's what it is. Because when God speaks, this is what He says. So when think about this. He talks about in verse 9, the teaching of Christ. Why does He say that? This is hallmark of not just they don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but he goes on and says they've gone too far. They don't abide in the teaching of Christ. See that word abide? That's a John word. Remember back in John 15? Abiding in the vine, branches abiding in the vine. And if you abide in my word, you are disciples of mine. You are truly my people. If you abide in my word. What does it mean to abide? It means to rest and hold to Christ's words. They don't abide in the teaching of Christ. Now that passage can either mean the teachings of Jesus Christ, all the things that Christ taught, or it could mean the teaching about the Christ, the teaching about the Messiah. It could go either way. I tend to think it talks about the authority of Jesus Christ and His teachings, but nevertheless, if it talks about specifically the doctrine of Christ, then it goes back up to Christ being truly a man and truly of God. He says, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Now think about this. Abiding in the teaching of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you realize what that means? That means everything you're going to think, say, and do is going to have its starting axiom. That's a geometric word. An axiom is a non-negotiable, non-provable starting point. Your starting point is going to be what Jesus Christ says. Right or wrong. And if it's not, I can't help you. I mean, think about that. I can't help you. If you can't make the tectonic shift in thinking that I am not authoritative in my assessment of the world, Jesus Christ is, you can't be saved. There's one of those conditions. In John chapter 6, I want you to kind of turn with me on this. I'm going to take this a little slow so you can see this with me, how important this is. While you're turning to John 6, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock and goes on down. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, see, my words and acts upon them. For you to be a lost person, you're going to die in your sins. Every single lost person has a relationship with the words of Jesus Christ, with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And they have been minimalized, marginalized. John chapter 6, remember when Christ talks about how, you know, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and this is the true bread that comes down out of heaven. And he makes these statements. And then in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples now, these aren't Pharisees. When they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They're saying that about the words of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Would that help? In other words, would it help you to accept the statements, "If you saw me in my glory"? He goes on. It is the Spirit who gives life. It's interesting. He brings the Spirit in because the Spirit always attends to the words of Christ. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And the reason why they don't believe, they don't see the glory of Jesus Christ. Because further on down, he says, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words." There's the teaching. So Jesus Christ, words of eternal life. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Seems like somebody saw Jesus Christ ascending. And their conclusions about Christ is that his words are of eternal life. Notice what Jesus also says in chapter 12. Same book. About his words. He says in verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, but everyone who believes in me, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings," that's his word, "and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at that last day." Now think about what Jesus is saying in verse 48. He is saying, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, the two are saying you can't have a personal relationship with Jesus and not have a personal relationship with the sayings. They're both tied together. You understand? I don't give myself to the Bible. I just learned to love Jesus. No, you have to learn to love his sayings. Has one who judges him. This is Jesus saying this. Is Jesus right or wrong in this? It's going to be right. Notice what he says in verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." So his very words that he speaks are the words of the Father. So to reject the words of Jesus is to reject what the Father says Jesus should be speaking. He says in verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life." Wow. "Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Is Jesus right or wrong in that? See, you've got to settle this. Because if he's right in this, then I got to listen to Jesus. I don't have an option here. I can't do what it says in 2 John and not hold to the teachings of Jesus. I don't have God. And it's right here in John 12. Notice what he also says in chapter 17. This is just in the Gospel of John, verse 7. He says, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from you, Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them." The words you've given me, I've given to them. "And they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that thou didst send me." Wow. These are the very words that Christ has. As he gives, he says they came from the Father. Now, either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, as they say, or he's a Lord. If he's not a liar and a lunatic and he's Lord, then what are you doing minimizing the words of Jesus? What are these deceivers doing coming to this woman's house and trying to minimize these things? And that's why he says to this woman, "Look, I don't want these people in your house. They don't have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." Both. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Both are two together. It's not just, you know, these formal pleasantries we see on the street and we just wave to somebody. That's not what he's talking about, participating in an evil deed. I don't have to go out of my way and try and hate somebody or try to flip them off or something like this. He doesn't say anything like that. He's just basically saying, I do not want you participating in what they're trying to do. I want them getting the understanding, the idea that somehow this is a person that we can who can help me on my way. They need to be told in no uncertain terms, you are not of the truth. I'm called, Jesus Christ, and John's telling us, I'm called to practice the truth. And for me to practice it, I need to protect it. And for me to protect it, one of the most simple ways for me to protect the truth, I have to watch what's been given to me so far, so I don't lose it. But number two, one of the ways I watch that is I watch who I'm around. I watch what goes into my head and what filters down into me, the church or whatever, as doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. That's why in this church, Jesus Christ will have the utmost preeminence in everything that we do. That's why our fellowship is centered around the gospel. Why? Because that's the work of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ being all God and all man. That will be center stage on everything that we do. When people become members, we want to make sure they understand the gospel. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand what he has done? If you don't understand these things, we can't have fellowship. We can be nice to you, but we can't have fellowship. And if you're going to go propagate some sort of lie, we're not even going to entertain it. You see, that's where we almost borderline hostile in that sense. We're not going to draw lines in the sand when it comes to deceivers, because we don't want them influencing the people here in the church or in your home or you, and we're not going to be around that. Can't be around it. It's not like an excommunication. I cannot be around that. I have to avoid that. If I'm to avoid a brother who's unruly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, how much more a deceiver and an antichrist is going out there propagating false doctrine and false teaching to keep me from being around that in the sense of influence? Because they're not going to be influenced from me. All they're going to try and do is influence me. So stay away from them. You don't evangelize those people. You know, for years I've tried to evangelize some neighbors down the road that were Mormons in my house. I mean, they came over and we back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. It was futile. So finally I learned a lesson that they don't want to be evangelized. And those people are out there on the street, those Mormon missionaries on bikes and things of this sort, there's always an older one and a younger one. They're that way for a reason. I learned that because I tried to evangelize them. And the younger one's being discipled by the older one. So what you do is when you talk to them, you try to talk to the younger one, because the younger one's the one who's impressionable. And sure enough, 15 minutes as I'm talking to the younger one, the older guy's starting to jump in. I said, excuse me, I'm talking to this guy for a second. Because I know where he's at. I know what he's going to say. And I start talking to this younger one, and he starts, doesn't know what to say, and he's looking at the older one, and 2 minutes they're out of my house. Because the older one reads it saying, this guy's getting influenced. This guy here, Mark, is asking questions that this guy can't answer, my disciple. And I don't want him confused. I need to remove him from the presence of truth so I can keep him deceived. Now, you didn't think that, but that's what's happening. Because that's how they work in tandem like that. So the best thing to do is don't let him into the house at all. It's a futile attempt. It's a waste of time. They're not going to listen to you. They're not there to listen to you. They're there for you to listen to them. And if you think you're going to win them, you're sadly mistaken. If some other way you can win them or whatever, might be. Maybe through love or work or whatever that you might be finding yourself out with them. But when they're on their evangelism thing, I'm going to tell you, don't let them into your house. Not because some way, shape, form is evil spirits going to jump on your house or something like this. It's to make a statement saying, you preach a heresy. I cannot let you in the house. 2 John tells me these things. I'm here to guard the truth, and you're not of the truth. And I'll tell them, say, look, you need to take that seriously. Because right now, you're not listening to me. And if you're not listening to me, 2 Thessalonians is pretty clear. You either live in truth or error. And if you can't hear what I'm saying, God's giving you over to a deluding influence. As you leave my house, he's going to harden you more in your deception and that deluding influence. You're going to believe more than ever now when you walk down my sidewalk into the driveway that Jesus Christ is not God. And ain't no turning back. He's under no obligation to deliver you from that heresy. Does he? Sometimes he does. But if you hear those kind of words and realize this is what's taking place, that's an anathema on your soul. You don't want that. So when these people come to your house, you need to understand what they're trying to do and what they're trying to persuade you of. So for us as Christians, and this is the simple point of the whole book, is that if you're going to practice the truth, okay, you need to protect it. In protecting the truth from deceivers and antichrist, let me tell you something. You also need to protect the truth from yourself. Well, I'm not an antichrist. I'm not a deceiver. You can deceive yourself. Go to the book. Don't go to your own opinions. Don't go to your own philosophy, your own whatever. What does the Word of God say here? You know, but I feel this way. So what? God says this. Have faith in God when your pathway is lonely. Don't define yourself by your lonely pathway. Define yourself by this. And go to that. That's why brethren come around you. They'll speak to you truth. No, sister, that's not what is going on in your life. No, God's not punishing you for your sins. He's doing this. And sometimes I've had to bottom line people and say, hey, look, you're either going to believe this to be true or you're going to believe your own feelings to be true. Fish or cut bait? What's it going to be here? Tell me what's going to be, sweetheart. Are we going to follow the Lord here, or are we going to just go ahead and go and follow our own feelings and things of this sort? What's it going to be? Remember that thing in Conrad's Faith Comet? What are you going to do when that situation comes? Oh, my wife. Well, you can either do this and this and this. Can you do all those things? Can you go out there and sin and do those things? No. Well, then do this and let the chips fall as they may. That's where God has you. And if life isn't planting for you rose gardens and things of this sort, so be it. God's telling you what He's doing. Either you believe it to be true, or you're going to believe and deceive yourself that He's doing something else. I mean, think about this. Sometimes it almost gets comical if you think about it. If we started telling you the lies that you want to hear. Okay, I'll tell you the lies that you want to hear. Okay, yeah, God's judging you for your sins. Yep, that's what He's doing. He's never loved you. He's judging you for your sins. That's what you want to hear? I mean, you want to hear that, right? Here. You want your ears tickled to or scratched? Or so they bleed? Here, I'll be the false teacher. I'll pretend to be the false teacher. You're trying to set yourself up to hear. Yeah, He's judging you for your sins. He doesn't love you. Feel better? Can you walk with God with that? Can you want to hate Him better now? Is that what you're trying to do? You're trying to hate Him? Okay. Here's some other things. I could picture God like the devil to you. This is what He's trying to do. He's doing all these mean things. Or God's not all powerful. He's waiting for you. He's biting His nails. He just can't save you. Oh, no. What are you going to do? He can't save you. Oh, no. Did you make any vows or oaths or promises? Did you break any promises? See, God can't do anything. I mean, amazing. I got in the mail yesterday. I went and checked on Tim and Eileen's mail because they're out of town. They got the same thing I got. Some magic prayer cloth that you're supposed to lay on the floor and pray over and has a picture of Jesus on it. And this was the best. And of course it says, and I should have brought it. It says, and the eyes of Jesus are closed. But if you keep looking at His eyes, you'll see that they're open. And it's one of those things, you know, where you kind of look at it and you kind of you see pictures. And it's like, this is just beyond, it was beyond laughable. But it's like, these people really believe this. You got people out there who are gullible to believe that. I think they found, what was it, the other day or last year or something, found the Gospel of Judas or whatever. People flocked to that thing like it was revelation came down from planet X or something. It's like, really? People go and will buy that up and read that and consider that revelation from God, yet they got Bibles on top of Bibles and they won't read simply what the Bible says. Amazing. But people are like that. And if you get like that, you won't be able to follow the Lord. Steve.
The changes are easy for us to talk about Mormons.
Right, sure.
If
they go too far and don't believe the teaching of Jesus. See, going too far, Jesus had to deal with this with His own disciples. Twice, you can read it, where they took His words too literal. They went too far. He would say something and the text would say, well, they thought He was talking about the bread or something. He'd go, no. Or they thought He was talking about Lazarus. No, he's dead. I mean, He had to come in there and tell them, I'm talking in a metaphorical way. I'm talking in a figurative way. So here this eat my body, drink my blood that Catholicism takes and goes too far and makes it literal. This bread becomes really the body of Jesus. Jesus is saying they're going too far with that. That is not my teaching. If I had to interview Jesus right now, he would say, that's not my teaching. They've gone too far with it. Yeah, but you said, I know what I said. I also said I'm the door and I'm the vine and I'm everything else, but I'm not a plant. But you've taken it too far. You've gone too far with it. Try to literalize it thinking that somehow if I literalize it, I'm safe, when in reality you're not safe. That's not what I said. That's not what I mean. I'm using it as a metaphor, and you couldn't discern the difference. And so you went too far, and you don't have the teaching of Christ, and you don't have God. But you have my teaching, you have eternal life, and you have the Father and the Son. So going too far, many times, isn't just, you know, making up stuff. It's taking the very words of Jesus and misinterpreting them in some wooden literalistic fashion, where he's made a metaphor, or going metaphor when he's being very literalistic. Right. Jesus Christ. It's called the Son of Destruction. So, I mean, Son of Perdition. So, I mean, it isn't the personal, what I feel, as much as it's the truth. You know, one of the things, I'll close with this, I know y'all have been patient with me, but I have to do this in the pulpit. You think about what you come to hear. We've lost people from it. You don't know that. People have come, they've gone, they told me why they couldn't stay here is that we didn't have the feeling environment for them that they needed to have to worship God and follow God and things of this sort. I mean, didn't put in those kind of words, but that's this other church had all the smoke and mirrors and, you know, pyrotechnics and whatever else that's got going on that kind of makes the worship experience, you know. But you can do that in preaching. I can preach with the cleverness of PowerPoint, or I can dazzle you with this PowerPoint and this illustration and that, and you're mesmerized by the little illustration. This, and there was one... But I remember a guy came and he said, this guy had, I mean, more PowerPoints than a CEO for Exxon or something, giving a presentation or an Apple demonstration of computers. I don't know what it was. He said, the medium overwhelmed the message. You can get there and you can be so enamored with the PowerPoint stuff, you miss the message. And so the simplicity of preaching, so that we don't have the cleverness of our preaching that guts the cross, basically, in 1 Corinthians 1, is simply, yeah, you got to put up with this goofy-looking guy up here. All he's got is a pulpit in the Scriptures, and you're going to have to listen. And there's no magic show, and there's no lights and mirrors and smoke and things of this sort to help you. All that is feeding the experience, like Frank said. It isn't helping you do this. That's why Conrad, he made a statement one time. He goes, you know, and I'll never forget it. He goes, because it was so controversial. He said, you know, if you ever had to lose the difference, yeah, that someone had to give you a choice. I'm going to put out your eyes or I'm going to stop up your ears. Which one you want to be? You want to be blind or mute? Always pick to be blind. He says, you don't need to see the preacher. You need to hear him, though. Better to hear the preacher on the radio than see him on TV. Because the seeing just adds to the experience. But the hearing, I've got to just hear the words. And it's the words that save. It's the truth aspect. There's an experience there, but it's not like in the visual. He says, you need to hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? Not see, but hear. So the seeing comes with what the Scriptures are saying. It's using a metaphorical way, seeing, and you don't really see something here. And so to understand, like Frank's saying, has to come through words. And when Moses comes down from the mount, he didn't bring pictures of God. He brings words. And so for us, it's words. And God uses the weak and broken things to preach the word. That's why I've always said, if God ever saves a scientist, he's going to use the humblest of a woman who's maybe a widow to save them. He humbles people. You have to listen to truth in words, not entertainment and flashing and glam and glitz and glam from people who are humble and broken. That's where he's going to put his word. If you can't stoop to listen to that and you need all of this up here, you're never going to find the truth. I mean, think about this. We've had this pulpit since 1978. It was built by, I don't know who built it. For Brother Elton Wood when he came and taught a Bible study with us. We've had the same pulpit. Are you enamored by this? Anybody want to worship this thing? Anybody want to kind of, want signatures? Oh my gosh. We don't do that. It's just a piece of wood that holds up a Bible here. And I'm just a piece of clay that's going to be used to speak. And we do that on purpose so that you don't put confidence in men and you have no church experience. Because of the things you came and you experienced, because of what you saw, or how you felt, or how nice the air conditioner was set on. That isn't it. But you know how many religious people live on that. They thrive for that. They can't get by unless they have that. I got to go to church and I don't know. I got to find God in my life. They use that kind of language. I got to get closer to God. I got to feel close to God in reality. When that kind of language is used, they're not going to get close to God at all. They don't get close to a feeling. They'll get a feeling. And the church that can give them the best feeling and get them hopping and jumping or get them whatever, that's great. But God calls us to mourn over sin. God calls us to repent. God calls us. I mean, who wants to do that? Hey, let's go to church. We'll be crying today because of our sin. Yeah, bring some friends. Really? I tell you what, I'll get the tape. You know, who wants to go do that? Because once again, that's where God's at. He's with the broken, the contrite, the humble. He's with the gospel and the truth. Many times, as we say, the truth hurts because the truth comes in and tells us where we're at, but the truth also liberates and causes us to find in the Scriptures life itself, which is what you need more. It's all about experience. It's the result of truth that we have life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are the truth, and the truth never ever leaves, endures forever. Men may twist it, men may do all kind of things to avoid it, but we thank you, Father, it's always there. And that while men may suppress it, they can't escape it. And the harsh reality of who you are to them, they hate. We're asking, Father, that you would cause our hearts to be softened. Help us, Father, to respond faithfully to the truth, that the messenger that you have that brings your truth to us, that we would be receptive of, that we would understand it to be your word, not because it came from their mouth, but we can find it in your Scriptures. Cause us, Father, to be a people who love your truth, who walk in your truth, who practice your truth, as it says in 2 John, because we're a people who have been faithful to protect it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.